Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians in the New Testament, just before Thessalonians, right after the book of Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians. We're going to read somebody's mail right now. That's really what the book of Colossians is. It's a letter to the city of Colossae, a very prominent city in the first century when Paul the Apostle was spreading the gospel throughout Europe. And it's like we're going to open up the envelope right now and read his personal mail to some Christians to encourage them. And in doing so, I'd like you just to underline the number of times in this letter that he mentions Jesus. And then think of the times that you write letters, and do you ever mention Jesus in a letter when you're communicating? But this is the focus of this man's life. He for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, he says. And so as we read this, realize that he's trying to take the reader of this letter into a deeper relationship with God. And he could only do that because he has a deeper relationship with God. So as we read somebody else's mail today, we don't want to seal it up and close it like we didn't read it. We want it to the flap to stay open in the envelope so everybody will know that we read it and our heart has been changed. But take it from that point of view that we're reading somebody else's mail, and look how much this man that's writing the letter loves the people he's writing the letter to, and how he's trying to bring them closer to God. His whole life is dedicated to bringing people closer to God. So we want to grab his insights. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts about a deeper walk with you, a closer walk with you. And we'd like to ask that you would just unshackle anything in our lives that keeps us from getting closer to you, from being more like you. And so would you just allow the Holy Spirit to move freely in our midst, to inspire us, to encourage us, to lift us up, and to set us free from bad concepts and give us new concepts, and open up new channels of expression in the faith for us today, Lord, and take us into a new dimension that we could truly be closer to you. And we pray for your love just to blanket us right now, Lord, that your peace and your Holy Spirit would just fill this room and fill our hearts, that we just know you're here with us and that you care for us. And we want to be closer to you, so bring us closer in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy is the same Timothy that Paul was writing to in 1 and 2 Timothy. I'd like you to notice that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is his introduction. Paul was somebody that the Christians actually feared because he was such a powerful man. Before he was converted on the road to Damascus, he was actually going with letters from the leaders of Israel to go and arrest any Christians and chain them and bring them back to be executed. And he hated the church, and he hated Christians with a violence that just couldn't be quenched, it seemed like. But I want you to notice Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's saying that because he wants those that are fearful of him to realize who he is and who he's in. He's in Christ, and Christ has sent him. If you'll just do a little walking through the scriptures with me, go to, for instance, back up a couple of books. Go to the book of Romans, and the first verse, first chapter. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's a slave to Jesus Christ, a free will slave, called to be an apostle. So now he's telling this church, my calling, the only reason I am is because God has called me, and I'm separated to the gospel of God. Now go on to the next book right after Romans there, to 1 Corinthians, and look at verse 1, chapter 1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So he's telling this group of people that God's will has brought him into this position. He wasn't chosen for this or elected by the church or by man. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And again, it's Timothy, our brother. He's traveling with Paul. He's writing this letter with him. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Three in a row, he admits that it's the will of God. The book of Philippians, right here after Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. So free will slaves, bondservants, and of Jesus Christ. So you come to this letter, and it's the same thing. Now, when he writes to Timothy, if you go to the next letter after Colossians, 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go on through all of his epistles, and you'll notice that he always tells his reader who he is and where he is. He's in God. He's in Christ. It's by God's will. It's by the call of God. It's by the commandment of God. It's by the Holy Spirit. That he didn't make himself this person. That God did it. And here's who the letter is written to. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, we've been getting reports that Jesus has actually been appearing to Iranians in Iran recently, from people that have been to Iran, that he's just manifesting himself to them, and they're getting converted. Last night's news was showing these hundreds of thousands of Iranians that are marching to want freedom because they, you know, have access to the web, and they realize that Iraq is free. So the Iranian clergy are sending down their people to stir things up in Iraq to try to make it another oppressive regime, which apparently, according to our leaders, say that would never happen. But, you know, perilous times are waiting for us because this thing's going to explode. It's going to be pretty ugly. And then Korea says, we do have nuclears. We will test nuclears. We will sell nuclear weapons, and we will use them. Now, that's like saying, come on over. We're inviting the U.S. Marines to come and visit us this week. I mean, it's a very perilous time. We have boats coming back, ships coming back, troops coming back. It's not over. It's getting ready to go. But in the Christian church in Iraq and in Iran, and there is a Christian church in Iran, God is doing some very supernatural things. They'll never get on the news, but you need to remember to pray for them. They're the saints in Jesus Christ. And just like he's writing this letter to a particular group and brothers, as he calls them, faithful brothers in Christ who are in this city of Colossae, you need to remember to pray for the faithful brethren in Iraq and Iran that have always been oppressed and some of them tortured and silenced, that this church is a specific group of people that he's writing to. And we need to remember those that don't have the freedom we don't have today. So he says to them, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are the Siamese twins of the New Testament. Whenever you read a salutation, it always is grace and peace. It's never peace and grace. But they're always together in the salutations and introductions to the letters of Paul. Why? Because you cannot have peace in your life until you've received the grace of God in your life. Without the grace of God, there is no peace. Last night, we were studying about this sin that David committed with Bathsheba, that he committed adultery with her. He lusted after her as he saw her through her bathroom window taking a bath. And he brings her to his house. He has sex with her. She becomes pregnant from that first encounter, apparently. A couple of months later, she tells him he's pregnant. So he devises this tremendous plan, he thinks, to call her husband back, who's in the military, and he's out fighting a battle for Israel. And he brings Uriah the Hittite back, which being a Hittite means he wasn't a Jew, and that his love for God and his love for Israel was astounding because David brings him to the house and says, how's the battle going? And as he's sitting there, David keeps plying him with the best wine the king has, gets him drunk. And when he sees he's drunk enough, he says, go on home to your own wife, thinking that Uriah would go home and then he would think that he got her pregnant. And Uriah says, I can't do that, my lord. As my troops are out in the battlefield, sleeping in the fields, I'll go down and I'll sleep with the animals in your stable. And that just blew the mind of King David. What? And he says, okay, I want you to come back to dinner tomorrow night. So he gets him drunk the second night. And then he says, no, I can't do that. I'll sleep at the door with your servants, which means I'll be a bodyguard. The servants would stand outside the king's doors, and anybody trying to assassinate him would have to get through this cadre of people. He couldn't get him to go and sleep with Bathsheba. So he goes back to war, and he calls to Joab, his general, and he says, Joab, when there's a battle going on, I want you to get close to the city, and when Uriah is in the battle, I want you to pull all the troops away from him. And Joab knew what he was doing. He was assassinating Uriah. But he tried to cover it up. And he covered it up by using war. He misused his power. And so Uriah's in the battle. Joab pulls the troops out. Uriah gets killed. The message comes home. Uriah was killed in battle. Bathsheba, his wife, mourns. And then the last verse of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel tells us that after her period of mourning, David called her to his house and took her unto himself as his wife. I mean, what a rat he was. And then the next chapter that we studied last night was where Nathan the prophet comes in and tells this elaborate story about a little ewe lamb that was stolen by a rich man. And the rich man had all the lambs he wanted, and he wouldn't take one of his own, but reached into the poor man's flock and took his little ewe lamb that had been raised up with the poor man forever. And David, and then he said he slaughtered that lamb. And David said that man needs to die and he's going to pay back four times. And he brought judgment on his own head. And then Nathan the prophet looked at him and said, "You're the man. You're the sinful man. You stole Uriah's little ewe lamb Bathsheba, and then you slaughtered Uriah. You're the man." And David was brought under tremendous conviction. And when we left off the story last night, preparing for next Saturday night, we realized that God said, "The sword will never leave your house, David. It'll never leave your house." And in Exodus 22:1, it says that if a man steals a lamb, he has to pay back four times. And so ending our study last night, we saw that this baby, this illegitimate baby that was born of Bathsheba, God struck this baby and it died. That was the first lamb. And then starting next Saturday night, we realized that David loses three more sons in a row. The sword is in his house. He had to pay back four lambs for the one he stole. And that God's judgment came to him. And though God still loved him. But here we see that grace to you and peace. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the minute he said that, Nathan, speaking for the Lord, the prophet Nathan said, "And the Lord does not hold this against you, and you shall not die because of this sin." Immediately he confessed his sin. Immediately God forgave him of his sin, and he was a free man. But he would spend the rest of his life paying for this sin and feeling the retribution of justice against him for his sin, though God would still love him. He experienced the grace of God. The law said in the book of Leviticus that if a man commits adultery, the woman, the adulteress, and the adulterer should be taken out the gates of the city and stoned to death by the elders of the city. The law said adultery was a crime punishable by death. If you are an adulterer, you are completely disrespected by everybody in the country. And here's the king in the highest office with sexual perversion going on. And he and Bathsheba both deserve to be stoned to death. And yet God forgave them, and everybody around him saw the pain for the next 30 years or 20 years of David's life that he would go through. And in his family would fall apart because of this adultery. But God still loved him. But David set in motion this destruction that would always be there. But when God blessed him, the grace of God came to him. When he received the forgiveness through God's grace and not the law of judgment, peace came to him. If you were to read, as we did last night, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 61, Psalm 63, those are the psalms during this horrible time, Psalm 55, you would read of David's horrible, horrible heart and how sad he was and how broken he was and how he deserved to die, but God's love came in and forgave him. And you put it in the backdrop of this and you realize he got grace and grace brought peace. If you're looking for peace in your life today, there's no way you'll ever find it unless you find God's grace. Those of you that grew up in the 60s, it used to be, "Hey, peace, man. Everybody is peace, man, and each other," you know? And we were the most messed up generation ever. We were lacking so much peace, we'd think Mr. Zigzag brought us peace, but he didn't bring us any peace. He brought us a high, and we crashed. And that's fake peace. No, God will bring you the peace, Jesus said, that passes all understanding. And that's what you need when you're hurting. That's what you need when you're troubled. That's what you need when you're discouraged. That's what you need when you feel like you're not worth the powder to blow yourself up. That's what you need when you're not feeling too good about life or yourself. You need peace that passes all understanding. You don't just need a temporary peace that'll close off your mind to the understanding. No, you need it to envelop you. And that only comes through knowing God's grace. And the wonderful thing is that God's grace is here for us. That he loves us. He accepts us. He knows our frailties. He knows we're just dust. He knows that we make mistakes. He sees David's life. And David went 9 months without ever repenting until this story came to him. 6 to 9 months minimum that he's hiding this sin and thinking, because I'm king, I have the right to sin. I can do anything I want. I'm the king. I'm God's man. And that was the sin right there. Is that Nathan said, "You have brought occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme him because of your lifestyle and your actions. The enemies of God are laughing and mocking because you have made a mockery just over a little moments of sex and lust and pleasure. You've destroyed everything around you, David, that God gave you, and you disrespected and despised the commandment of God." And because he despised, the one sin was despising God's word, The second sin was not being grateful for what God had given him. And he said, David, if there's more you wanted, I would have given it to you. But you weren't satisfied that I gave you a home. I gave you the palace. I gave you leadership. I gave you a family. I gave you all the money. Everything you have, I gave to you. And you took it for granted. That was a sin against God. So if you today feel like you are a little disrupted inside, and you're looking for how could I ever find peace in this situation, you've got to find the grace of God first. And the grace of God is unmerited favor. You don't deserve it, but he gives it to you. You don't deserve forgiveness, but he gives it to you. You don't deserve peace, but he gives it to you. You don't deserve anything, but he gives it to you. So that's his introduction to them. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of the saints. Giving thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. It starts off with so much love from this man, saying, first of all, I want to tell you that I pray for you all the time. I hope you all pray for me all the time. Maybe you're praying, get rid of this guy, Lord, or something like that. At least you're praying for me. But do you pray for other people? It's very important for you to do it. I have found that when I pray for other people, it takes my eyes off of myself. Praying for other people allows me to see how shallow I am and how far I am from being a broken human being and being a loving person, because I realize I don't do enough for these people I'm praying for. So this is a wonderful thing that he says, that I pray always for you, Paul said. But maybe you've never prayed for San Diego. I've been praying for San Diego for almost 30 years now. I always pray for you people, but I always pray for everybody from Jamul, believe that or not. Borrego Springs, you know, as far out as you can think. I always go from the perimeter and work my way in a circle down to Imperial Beach and back in Otay Mesa and start working Oceanside and coming down the coast, Carlsbad, and over to Rancho Bernardo. And I just do concentric circles and come right to the heart and pray for the mayor and pray for the city council and pray for the chief and pray for the chiefs and pray for the sheriff and pray for the supervisors, pray, you know. And then sometimes I just go backwards. I start praying in a circle that way coming around the boundaries. But pray always. We live in perilous times, and that's what the Bible said would be happening before the return of Jesus Christ. We would live in perilous times, men's hearts failing them, and heart attacks. One of the number one killers of all men is that men's hearts are failing them. You know, the hearts and trust in corporate America, it's failed. The trust in government, it's failed. The trust in education, the hearts have failed. We don't trust. We don't trust one another. We have been programmed to not trust and to withdraw. And you just look at all the things that people don't trust. Look at the cruise industry. All of a sudden, diseases and sicknesses in the last year hit so many cruise ships. People aren't on the cruises anymore. Now a disease starts spreading in Asia that's killing people, and they say it's going to be worse than AIDS probably. That there's over 4,500 people infected now. Toronto's hit by it. Singapore's hit by it. Hong Kong's hit by it. China's hit by it. People are dying every day from the SARS situation. Now people are not flying. The government just gave $500 million to airlines. I think United got $400 million. They gave more than $500 million. They gave $400 million, I think, to United. And people are not flying to Australia and to Asia, anywhere that this disease is, because nobody wants to be on an airplane where somebody's coughing and it goes through that air conditioning system, if you want to call it that, and you should come home to San Diego with it. So all of a sudden, travel's being shut down. Interesting, isn't it? We're being pushed into our living rooms with our remote controls, and we're living inside of our heads. And we're getting video games, and we're playing video games, and we're getting inside of our heads, and we're no longer outside. Paul's a man that's outside of himself. I pray for you always. And that's something you need to develop. You get beyond the spirit of this world when you become a woman of prayer. You become a man of prayer. You get out of yourself when you're always praying. You get out of yourself. And the things that the devil has devised to subtly pull people within themselves so that they're self-centered. And when they get inside themselves, he's going to say, listen, there's no way out, is there? And everybody's going to be blinded to what's going on in the real world around them. And then he's going to come in with this plan, and you'll all be prisoners. No, I like Paul's attitude. I pray always, because praying always for other people shows me myself and how shallow I am and how much more love I need. So we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So there's the grace of God that brings hope to you, but the hope, he says, is laid up for you in heaven. Isn't that interesting? It's laid up for you in heaven. You know that there's something outside of this realm, and that once you can break out of this realm, there's something in store for you that is so wonderful. I couldn't describe it. We couldn't put pictures on the screens. We couldn't tell you. I couldn't tell you, even as a minister. I've never seen it. Paul the Apostle apparently saw it. He said, I saw things unspeakable by man. Couldn't put it into any language that would tell you how beautiful heaven is. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, will believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. I love it that he didn't say, you know, there's a lot of tents up there. There's a lot of campgrounds up there. You know, there's a lot of little Winnebagos. Hasta luego and you're a Winnebago. There's a lot of Winnebagos waiting for you, Jim. No, that isn't any hope. But he said there's mansions. Why would he choose that word? Mansions. None of us live in, well, if you do, you should pay for our new building. Mansions. Mansions to us as children always growing up is just beyond us. You know, it's just, it's too far out there. We can't imagine. But he's got the best waiting for us. So there's a hope laid up for us in heaven. And Paul's reminding them that this hope is there because the grace of truth has come to them. And without truth, you can never be set free. Jesus said, you'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now, some of you may struggle with addictions, but yet sitting around you may be people that have been through the same thing you're struggling with, but the truth of the gospel has set them free. Freedom, real liberty, to get beyond anything that shackles you and holds you back from the full potential of what you could be. Also, you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Number one, walk worthy of the Lord. You see, David sinned against the Lord, and Nathan said, you know what, David, you got too big for your britches. You weren't walking worthy of the Lord. You were no longer the humble shepherd boy that became the king. You let all the wealth and all the power and all the accoutrements of the palace sort of blind you to the reality that you were just a servant of God sitting on that throne. And you gave an occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme him, to mock him. And so David had got to this place. He wasn't walking worthy of the Lord. So number one, Paul's given a word of instruction now in this letter. Strengthened with all might. But first of all, to get that strength, we have to walk worthy of the Lord. Otherwise, there's a responsibility to say that I am a Christian. I can't just say, oh, I go to church, I'm a Christian, I believe. I need to walk worthy of the Lord. It's something I have to dedicate my heart, my soul to follow the strength of the Lord and to get to his strength. And notice the second thing, walking worthy, fully pleasing him. King David wasn't fully pleasing the Lord, because if you have followed us on Saturday nights, as soon as David had committed the sin, murdered Uriah, had sex with his wife, and tried to manipulate through his power how to get rid of this problem, and it didn't work, it says the very last verse, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Now my life, not tooting a horn, just saying my life, because I know I should be dead, is dedicated to try to please the Lord. I get very upset with myself if I've done something or thought something or said something that would displease the Lord. I want my whole life to be for him. I don't want it to be for me. When I was in control of my life, it was a mess. Since he took my life, it's been a bless. You can either have a mess or a bless. I'll take the bless. I don't need the mess. And yet, he says this thing that David did displeased the Lord. I found it interesting that when he went to battle against the giant, that he chops off the giant's head. And he wasn't a member of the Israeli military, but yet as a little boy, he goes out there as a teenager, kills Goliath. That didn't displease the Lord. When he wiped out all the Philistines, that didn't displease the Lord. When he ate the showbread in the temple when his men were starving, that didn't displease the Lord. There were many little indicators of David that he was a gutsy guy and go right up to the edge. He probably was an extreme sports guy if he were alive today. He would be doing the snowboard off the moguls at the highest black diamond that he could find on the mountain and make it without any problem. He'd be doing somersaults and flips. He would be riding a motocross race. He would be a guy that's doing a wheelie all the way across the Mojave Desert and beating everybody. He'd be a guy that'd parachute and just 50 feet from the ground pull his ripcord, you know, and then land safely. He was just a gutsy guy. He lived life all the way up to the edge. All the things he did that did not please the Lord. But this one thing, a sexual sin that started with the lust of the eyes, I gotta have her, bring her there. He misused his power. He has sex with her, commits adultery. He broke a commandment. He coveted. He broke two commandments. He killed. He broke three commandments. He murdered. He broke four commandments. And he's just knocking those 10 commandments down one by one, all because he couldn't control his eyes. And that's how sin comes, isn't it? It just starts, you're looking at something, got to have it. You covet, you broke another commandment. And there is no way that you and I living in such a visual society, such a sensual society, though we are pulled in and we're all holding on as closely as we can, not knowing what's going on around us, the stakes get higher because for you to find pleasure, it takes more. And then to find more pleasure, it takes more. So we become pleasure junkies. How far can we go to get the good feeling of peace? To feel like we're in euphoria? To feel like we've reached utopia? How can we get the buzz? How can we get the high? How can we get the see the light? How can we, whatever we're aiming at, it just seems like the bar keeps getting raised and we used to be able to jump over it and then we used to skip over it and then we had to really run at it. And the bar is getting so much higher. And all of a sudden, we're trapped with our lust. And our lust comes in, and we start hurting people around us. And then we say, well, that's okay, I'll move over here. If I move away, that'll take the problem away. No, moving doesn't do it. If I quit dating this person, that, no, your sin is always going to go with you. You just can't say, clip, it's over with. Uh-uh. If I just change jobs, if I just change condominiums, if I just change businesses, if I just change location, if I just do this or do that. No, you can't. Because you'll always be living with yourself. And without the grace of God and the peace of God, we're going to be trapped just like David was. We'll see it with our eyes and we've got to have it. And then we reach out and grab it and realize, I shouldn't have this. I shouldn't be doing this. Well, I've gone this far, I might as well. You know, okay, now I've done, oh boy, how am I going to cover this up? And so you start moving things around so nobody will know that you're a sinner. But the Bible says we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each and every one of us into our own way. There's no temptation that has taken you that is not common to all people. And God, who is faithful and just, will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. But with the temptation, he will give you the means of escape. So every one of us are sinners. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us have looked at our Bathshebas and grabbed a hold of that covetous act and taken it to our bosom. And you remember, when Nathan talked about the little story of the ewe lamb, he said, this little sheep was so precious to the poor man that he'd bring the little lamb to his bosom and feed it by hand and she would drink out of his cup. This man, Uriah, he just was so madly in love with Bathsheba. That was the picture. He didn't care about anything else in life but his wife. He was so madly in love with him because it was a little lamb and a ewe lamb. Probably she was a teenager when he married her and that she had matured with this older guy that was a warrior. And that he worshiped the ground she walked on. And David, getting so angry, reminds us that he remembered what it was like being a shepherd as a little boy because he told King Saul when he went to fight against Goliath, well, in my father's flock came a bear, and I grabbed a club, and I beat the bear and chased him away and got the lamb out of his mouth. And then a lion came, and I grabbed the lion by the hair of his chin, and I beat him until he got out of there. And David was a tough little runt. He was. He wasn't afraid of anything or anyone, from a bear to a lion to a giant. Have any of you arm wrestled or had hand-to-hand combat with a bear? Anybody? Has anybody had hand-to-hand combat with a lion? Anybody? Has anybody ever had a hand-to-hand combat with a 10-foot giant? No? See, he's pretty unique, isn't he? He's a gutsy dude. I mean, those of you that wrestle or fight or whatever you do, you always size up your person. If they look like they can take you out quickly, you'll try to negotiate. You know? When we were in Hawaii doing a Festival of Life, I asked Olivia Chang, who's a martial arts lady, and she's a doctor here in San Diego, and she was on the security team. I said, okay, let's just, you know, she's only about 5 feet tall and 90 pounds dripping wet. And I said, Olivia, what if a big, huge Samoan guy comes up and he's going to rip my tonsils out? He doesn't like what I'm saying. He's, you know, he's 450 pounds. I mean, and I'm looking at her, you know, what in the world could you do to that guy? I said, well, I'd take him out for you. I said, but no, let's get serious. I mean, what would you do? He's so big. Would you kick his legs out? And he said, heavens, no. I said, that's what I would do. And he says, why would you want to do that? If he falls on me, he'll kill me. I said, oh, well, okay. Well, you always size up your enemy. David was fearless. If it's in the animal kingdom or the human kingdom, he'll take him on if it's a righteous cause. And there are many giants facing you today. There are many lions prowling around. The Bible says the devil is like a roaring lion who's roaming around seeking who he can devour. Many of you have bears with these huge paws that have their grips around your neck, and you feel like you're being choked in life. Your finances feel like they're being choked. The bear's got you. But see, you don't have any strength or any reserves in the spirit with God's grace and peace, so you don't know where to go for your strength, and you do it in the energies of flesh. Then you get worn out, you get tired, and you miss the blessings of God, so you do it in the energies of your flesh, and you keep coming back to that same place, and that same place, it's always inside. So you start praying more for other people, get your eyes off yourself, you begin to reflect and realize, there's more for me in the spirit. I need to be humbler, I need to be gentler, I need to be kinder, I need to be more giving, I need to sacrifice more, I need to be more long-suffering, I need to have more self-control, I need to love, I need to have faith, I need to have goodness, I need all the fruits of the Spirit. And I cannot manufacture the fruits of the Spirit. None of us can. They're the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the Christian or the fruit of the church. They're God's fruit. And so often we as Christians try to manufacture Christianity. We like to manufacture the Christian politic, the Christian worldview. The only way we can have a Christian politic or a Christian worldview is only by our limited worldview and only by the input we have. If you've come from a liberal family, then you'd have a Christian democratic view. If you come from an ultra-conservative, right-wing family, you would have a Republican Christian worldview. There is no Christian worldview other than that of Jesus. It's a Jesus worldview. And that ultimately ends up on a cross. And that's not too popular, is it? No. You can't fundraise for a cross. You can't fundraise to keep the cross ministry going. But you can fundraise for a man and a personality. You can fundraise for a TV purpose or a program for the Christian point of view in your community. That's not what it's about. It's about us dying to ourselves. That's not very popular. You can't get a mailing list if you tell people to die to yourself. So we have been trapped inside of evangelicalism and Catholicism and Protestantism of listening to all the isms of people that only have a limited mind when the Bible says that God said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. But yet we try to say, well, this is how it is, and we only see a picture of it. That's why there's so many denominations, because there's only so many minds big enough to see so much. And even if you put them all together, we still don't have God's way. So some of you sit here frustrated, disappointed, turned down, turned away, turned off by religion and by church and by Christianity. And that's simply because you haven't seen Jesus. You've seen church. You've seen Christianity. You've seen preachers. You've seen teachers. You've seen pastors. You've seen elders, you've seen deacons, you've seen people in the church commit adultery, you've seen people in the church be drunk, you've seen them beat their husbands, beat their wives, you've seen them abuse their children, you've seen Christians do everything rotten that a non-Christian does, and you have no forgiveness for that. There's nothing anywhere in the Word of God that says that there's this little clean room you walk into, and once you walk into that room, everything's pristine once you become a Christian. No way. If every one of you walked up to this microphone one by one and told one of your greatest fears, we'd all be shocked? No, we'd all say, well, I fear that too. And then if I had you come up and say, okay, now you've told us your fear, now tell us one of your greatest sins. But if you got up here and told us one of your greatest sins, would we be shocked? No, because it's probably our greatest sin. If you got up here and then told us something that's secret that's going on that you know shouldn't be going on in your heart and your mind and your soul, would we be shocked? No, because we'd all say, well, I think of those things too. You see what I'm saying? All of a sudden, you think you need to come to a meeting like this and let's suck it up and let's get the big book in our hand. Let's walk in. How are you doing? Praise the Lord. I'm doing great. How are you doing? No, you're not doing great. You're not praising the Lord. You're just sucking it up trying to feel like you're good because everybody else around you is good. We're as rotten as you are, if not worse. We're all dying. And when things die, they stink. You ever notice that? So don't kid yourself. We're all dying. We're not perfect. We're not going to ever be perfect until we get off this planet and out of these bodies. And so in the meantime, we need God's grace. And with his grace that we don't deserve, his forgiveness, we now have peace. So we're not trying to prove anything. We're not trying to be anything. We're not trying to push an agenda. We're just trying to make it as pilgrims and sojourners on this planet. We're not trying to lash out. We're not trying to beat up. We're not trying to voice our opinion. We're not trying to stand against or hold our placards or chain ourselves to the doors. We're just trying to let our light so shine that people will see our good works and give glory to God. It's that simple. We just want Jesus to live through us, don't we? And we just want to live in him, but how do we do that? Well, if we're not in the Word, we're not going to do that. And if we're not in prayer, we're not going to do that. I pray for you always. Takes his eyes off himself. And that's only one group of people he's praying for, Colossae. Because he prayed for the Ephesians all the time too. Every community that he went into, he remembered them. And he prayed for them all the time. So, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, by all patience and long-suffering with joy. So, if we're to increase in the knowledge of God, and we're going to find a strength by doing that, how do we do it? We do it tells us in verse 11, according to his glorious power, not because of ours. And for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, how can you always be happy? See, we think joy means always happy. But notice, long-suffering and patience. You and I as a generation are not a patient generation. Well, we are patients. We're the Prozac generation. We diagnose ourselves from TV commercials saying, are you feeling like this? Are you feeling like that? Call your doctor today or go on the internet and order this. This is, you know, we become doctors ourselves, diagnosing ourselves of what we need. Whatever happened to, you know, I've got some problems here and I don't want to cover them up with a drug. I'm going to pray. My creator knows my problems. I've manufactured my problems. I've caused my problems. Life has hit me. I didn't know how to handle these problems. You see how we get trapped? Instead of going to God, we go to some other thing trying to cover up the real issue is our heart. And as we deal with our heart in prayer, God gives us long suffering. Long suffering. I don't want any long suffering. I want it over with right now. Give me something quick. No pain. Don't want to face myself. Don't want the issues. Don't tell me the truth. No long suffering. Let's take it. Short problems. Issue over today, now, quick, all right? Ah, good. You know? No long suffering. And patience. Patience. Okay, I'll be patient. Are you ready? Okay, I'll be patient. Is it over? No, we're just not long-suffering, patient people. It's not in our genes in this generation. We want it now. Have it your way. You deserve the break today. You grew up with that. Don't be long-suffering. Don't be praying for others. Be selfish. Have it your way. You deserve the break today. It's all about you, you, you. But what about me, me, me? I have my needs too. You're worried about you, you, you. I'm me, me, me. See, we're all worried about me. And we look at everybody else and say, you're worried about you. Well, no, let's reverse that. I'm worried about me. You're worried about me if I were sitting where you're sitting. And we're all selfish people. How does God put up with us? How did he even let us all out of bed without a note from our mothers this morning? I mean, how did we even get here? Other than his grace, other than his love, other than his forgiveness. And so Paul says that we are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. For all patience and long-suffering with joy. Now, we'll close with this thought about joy. We think joy is... It's not. In 1 John, it says that your joy may be full. That's quality. We always think that I may be full of joy. That's quantity. We're quantity-oriented people because we're consumer people. We've been trained to consume. Now think of this. Every show that you watch on television that you like or dislike is interrupted for a commercial. You ever notice that? It's about a 10 and a half to 11 minutes between commercials. You ever notice that? It's because the mindset the commercials are written to are to a 13-year-old mindset, meaning that the mass populace of our country is the intelligence and the mindset and span of a 13-year-old. So the commercials are written because after 11 minutes, your mind is worn out with the plot. You need a distraction. So on comes this commercial. Ah, this is what it's really about. I'm a consumer. Oh, what's it? Oh, cool ad. I like that ad. And they know by playing to what you like and don't like, because they have gone out and spent millions of dollars of asking people in all different age groups of what they like and don't like. Then they know which television shows to sponsor, because you and your age group is watching that television show, and the television show isn't there to entertain you. The television show is there to sell you commercials. TV stations aren't there because they love you and they want you to enjoy their programming. TV stations are owned by people that make money, and it's the bottom line. And if that program doesn't have a lot of viewers, the commercials don't come in and more money doesn't come in, so they take that show off the air. Or they move it to a different time slot until they find the age group that'll like that show and then find the sponsors that have a product that go with that show. It's not about entertaining you. It's about selling to you, because you've been trained since you were born in this country to be a consumer. You consume more than anybody in the world. Do you realize that? That's why we're so big in this country. We're consumers. We are the only known group of people ever to produce more than we consume, so we export our excesses to people. In exchange for that, we import what they can't sell because their people don't consume it. Make sense? All right. So you think you have to go to Good Guys and get that big screen because payments won't come to you until February of 2006. Why? Because Mitsubishi has too many big screens hanging out in their warehouses in Japan, so they know that they can move them to California, and all of these people just got their 62-inch big screen last Christmas, but now they can get this 72-inch, and because there's no payments, they will think, I'll sell my old one at a garage sale, add those payments onto the new one, I've got 2 years to figure it out, I can refinance my house, or I can get an equity loan, or I can get a second trust deed, or I can get one of these Citibank cards that keep coming to me every week, tell me I have excellent credit. You're consumers. You've been trained to consume. You're robots in a sense. And so the whole world pulls on you, and you say, I gotta have it. Okay, one of those. How do I lose this weight? I gained all this weight. They told me to eat all that. Well, give me this pill. Give me that. Okay, I lost it. Oh, good. Now I'm doing this. Now I'm doing that. And I'm woo, woo, woo. And you're buying all these things, consuming them. You've got them in your closet. You got them under your bed. You're trapped. And we're laughing about it. This is a real matrix I'm talking about here. Wake up. So, Jesus comes along and he says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Because you think, the Super Bowl is here. You're just waiting for the Super Bowl. It's been hyped. Millions have been spent hyping the Super Bowl. Whoa, the Super Bowl is coming. The NBA playoffs, the hypes are millions and millions of dollars. Banners, planes flying overhead, television ads, radio ads, bumper stickers, posters. Whoa, this is big. It's because the consumer machine is telling you this is big. And what happens? You turn on the Super Bowl on your brand new 100-inch plasma wall screen, no payments until 3 years from now, and you know that you can somehow manipulate those payments in 3 years, but not today, so you stretch yourself out. And you're sitting there, and your team loses. And they lose 49-0. Wow, I got the big screen, I got all the beer, I got the cigar, I got the remote, I've got the Harley out in the garage, I've got the ski boats over in the storage unit, I got the Winnebago over at my aunt's house, I've got all the toys and all the bells and all the whistles, and my team lost. It was joy building up to getting all those things. But when it didn't go the right way and the first payments come, no joy. It's, oh man, how am I going to do this? I can't get a raise. My boss doesn't like me. I've had 4 jobs in the last 2 years. My wife says she's going to leave, and oh, I don't know what to do. We put ourselves in those positions. See, joy, Jesus said, not as the world gives the peace. It's my peace. And he, the Bible says, is the Prince of Peace. You've heard of the Prince of Monaco. You've heard of the Prince of Wales. You've heard of all sorts. Prince Albert, he's in a can. You've heard of all sorts of princes, haven't you? And princesses. Well, he's the Prince, the royalty of peace. And my peace I give unto you, not as the world. The world takes its peace back once it's got you to consume the product. And then once you're consumed and worn out with the AIDS virus, with herpes, with some sexual transmitted disease, because you're told it's okay, after 2 or 3 divorces and the guilt is just there and the psychological trauma has happened to you, and after all of that, and you've been consumed by the consumer machine, they throw you aside. Well, I got rid of that group. Now let's just bring in another group. Let's train this group now to listen to this kind of music and dress this way and think this way politically. And let's just keep, now let's take this group, okay, and let's take that group and move them up. All right, these will be the grunge people. These will be the hippie people. These will be the goth people. These will be the corporate people. Now corporate's out. Nobody will ever trust that. And the devil's just getting everybody just down to where he wants them. And you're blind if you don't see that. No, the joy that God gives to you is like the peace that Jesus gives. He never takes it back. And it never stops ticking like the bunny. It's there for you. And it comes with his grace. If you'll accept the fact today that God loves you, that he accepts you, and that he forgives you, you'll begin to get the peace of God. And then you'll begin praying for other people and get your eyes off yourself. And you'll see how far you've got to go. And you'll start getting strengthened with might because you know his word and you know his plan that there's hope for you in heaven. But in the meantime, I'll be his vessel of love here on earth, strengthened with his might. And this joy would not be a quantity of joy, an amount that runs out, that I've got to go back and get another high, or I got to get another fix, or I have to go on another shopping spree. No, this joy is quality. It is full. It's like a nuclear reactor. It's always generating, always generating. The joy is always there. I don't feel good, but the joy of the Lord is my strength. Okay, I don't feel good, but the joy of the Lord is my strength. I love you, Lord. I don't feel good, but I love you. The joy is always there. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is my strength. A fullness of joy. I may not feel good. I may not look good, but the Lord loves me. Boy, the joy of the Lord. Wow, how could you love something like me? And some people say, well, I know he loves me. No, the joy of the Lord. He wants you to be full of that because his grace says, I forgive you. If I can forgive a rotten rat like David, who's a man after my own heart, I can forgive you. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Father, may your grace just cover all of us that we could sense your peace in our hearts and our lives to settle everything down. It's bubbling all the time, anxiety, frustration, doubt, fear. And may your joy just flood us, that we'd realize that all things work together for those that love the Lord, so we're not going to let the things get us down. You've got a plan, and we want to rejoice that even if it's affliction that comes our way, you've got a plan, and our joy is going to keep us strong in you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd release many from fear, from doubt, from frustration, from self-doubt, from despising of self, and that they could realize that you love them and you're not demanding anything from them. And if their heart is condemning them, you're greater than that heart, and your love is much better than that heart and greater. And so take those that are weak today and wounded and revive them. Those that are strong, that love you, may you strengthen them even more in the word of your grace and peace and truth. And may you plant and personify in our hearts that hope that we have laid up in heaven for us today, that there is purpose for our lives here, though we seem to be easily manipulated. You have a plan laid up in heaven for us, and we're going to go to heaven someday. So in the meantime, let us just walk well-pleasing to you. Forgive us for those things we've said or done or thought this past week that have displeased you. And give us vision to go on this future week with a life that will be pleasing to you. May your love cover a multitude of sins this day. In the great and glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.